again. We're going to continue this morning our study of the book of 1 Peter, and God's always right on time. And we'll read the passage in a moment, but I'd like to just kind of review a little bit where we have been in our study. This is a postcard to a church that's suffering in uncertain times, and Peter has written, from the point of view of a shepherd, here are the kinds of things that God's people need. When we need guidance, we need direction. How do we live in these kind of topsy-turvy, chaotic times? And Peter is right there on time with the guidance that is needed for us, even here today, by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. This word still speaks, and it speaks to us here today, right here in Kalamazoo at Oakwood Bible Church. So my name's Bob Evans, and I am the interim pastor here. I've been here now for 1 year and 2 weeks. And everyone is anxious for me to return to my man cave in Minnesota, as they should be. And I will be doing that soon. As you can hear, we're on the home stretch with the pastoral search team. And it's so exciting. And I once again commend them for the hard work that they've done. And I tell you, it's so satisfying. It's very gratifying. And I know that you will all be so blessed with the results of their work. I think the hand of God has been really evident here in this process, and it's really cool to be a part of that. And so we continue. In the meantime, 1 Peter, here's what he, in essence, is doing. He's bringing shepherding wisdom to a church that's in turmoil, not so much internally, although perhaps a bit, but really the surrounding circumstances are troubling. They're being persecuted. They're marginalized. They're having a hard time. And so he says, after establishing them in the rich truth concerning their identity and all of the wonderful blessings that we have as followers of Jesus, a living hope, for example, an inextinguishable joy, an incomparable kind of fellowship with the saints and the prophets of old, And then he begins to address us in quite practical terms, and that starts in verse 13 of chapter 1, and he says, walk in hope, therefore. You have a living hope. Do not abandon that hope. Embrace that hope. Walk in holiness, that is purity of life, before Almighty God by the power and by the grace of God. Walk in fear, or this deep reverence for the person of God. It will, in fact, be so valuable in shaping your behaviors, your thoughts, and your internal joy as we begin to appreciate more deeply than ever before in tough times the holiness of God and walk in love in relationship one to another and in terms of our relationship with our neighbors. Continue this walk of love. And then we're in this section now, fulfill your purpose. Now in chapter 2, verses 4 through 10, he articulates that purpose solidly in about verse 7. I might be off, but I think it's verse 7. Show forth his excellence. Proclaim the that you might. It's showing the purpose of God having called forth a people from the world for his own peculiar, for his own pleasure and his own delight. He does delight in his children. And he has given us a mission, and that is to show forth or to proclaim in the ESV translation that we used. But I like show forth, an older translation, but because it's more than words. It's way more than words. And proclaim sort of suggests that we all should be preachers. And there are times when we should be ready to give an answer, to witness, absolutely, to talk about Jesus and to share Jesus, okay, verbally, using words, and that's a very important part. But show forth his excellence, how? And Peter begins to actually focus more on behavior than he does on words. For example, as we saw last week, it's really about an honorable walk. And what does he mean? And of course, in a general terms, in those two verses, I think it's 11 and 12, say no to the passions of the flesh and say yes to doing good works. In other words, we proclaim most effectively, we show forth most effectively the excellency of the God who has called us out of darkness into his glorious light by doing good works, saying no to the flesh, advancing in sanctification and in holiness of life, not being controlled by these lower passions, but saying yes to the doing of good works. So go on, do work, do good works. So, and this then continues with the passage we're about to read. And he presents to us a way of living that most usefully and effectively proclaims and shows forth the excellencies of our God. And that is the way of submission as a way of life. And he develops the importance of submission in various spheres of human experience, beginning with the relationship of Christians and the church to government. And then he talks about the sphere of employment on the job. And we're going to do both of those today, finishing chapter 2. He shows us the example that we have in this regard in the person and work of his dear Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ himself. And then next week we're going to look at the implications, this application, if you will, of the idea of submission as a way of life within the Christian home. And then within the Christian church will follow in terms of our relationships one with another. And that will take us to chapter 3 and verse 12, and we'll accomplish that, God willing, over the next couple of weeks. So remember that this walk with honor, this honorable walk, is the means by which, Peter says, we can best show forth the excellencies of God. So this is powerful stuff. We want to show forth. We want to shine forth the very light of the gospel of Jesus Christ and make an impact in our world in the power of the Holy Spirit and by the grace of God. And this is how it's done. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for the time that we have to open your word. And Lord, we open our hearts to receive the word today. I pray, Lord, as someone that you have chosen to stand here today and open the Bible, that you would be especially present in my life to edit by the power of the Spirit, keep me from wandering and help me to be direct where the word is direct and keep those things to myself that may be more in the line of opinions, etc. And just may we all simply find ourselves covered in the power and the authority of the Word of God. We ask for your help in that regard, Lord, for your cleansing, for your preparation of our hearts and minds, that we would actually be receptive to your guidance in receiving these things as the very Word of God. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So walk with honor. Let's read the passage together. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as a people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Now may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's look at this. What does this honorable walk look like, especially in relationship to government? We'll look in here. The text just simply and plainly, and by the way, this is not rocket science. This is not a difficult interpretive task. It might be a little bit tricky in its application, but we can see its meaning. Anyone that can read actually has access to the plain teaching and instruction. Well, I suppose I can call attention to a few things. The text is dominated. Both of these spheres in which honorable living is called for are dominated by passages which begin with imperatives or verbs that have an imperatival force, which is to say these are commands. God commands us in the power of the Holy Spirit to submit ourselves. Now, I can also say, because I went to seminary and I studied all this stuff, not to confuse you or put too fine a point upon it, but this particular verbal form, this imperative, subject yourselves, that's just one word in the original language, and it's in the middle voice. And when a verb is put in the middle voice, what it means is that the subject acts upon himself. We are to act upon ourselves. This is one of the unique things about being human in the order of creatures that God has made. We, above all things upon the planet, have this unique capacity to stand outside of ourselves, to view our own behavior, to judge our own behavior as to whether it is good or bad, and to accordingly adjust our behavior. So we can preach to ourselves, we can take ourselves in hand, we can correct ourselves, and we can put ourselves under the submission or subjection to authority. That's something that we have the power to do, and it's exactly what we are, in fact, commanded to do. Subject ourselves. Submit ourselves. And this is hugely counterintuitive. It's countercultural. No one likes to talk about submission at all, for the most part. Well, I do. God's word is full of it. Full of the importance of submission. And by the way, let's keep in mind that this is the way in which God is best glorified, according to Peter, in our unruly age and in this dark time and through suffering. This is, in fact, let's just notice that the two sections that we're going to look at, submission of all to the governing authorities and the submission of servants to their masters, if we get into that, this is developed further in verses 13 and 14 because he says, for the Lord's sake, subject yourselves. For the Lord's sake, which really, I mean, I can't imagine how something could be more powerfully emphasized as to its importance. This is for the sake of the Lord himself, the one that you call Lord, for his sake. And I think what's meant there is like, what will best glorify him? What will best advance his cause? What will best lift him up? What will best reflect his glory in a dark world? For his sake means all of those kinds of things. It's how we advance his cause. We also get further emphasis on the importance of this command in verse 15 when we are told that this is the will of God, that we put silence to those foolish people who are critical or have tendency to be suspicious and who are filled with hostility toward the people of God and the surrounding culture. We're in that kind of day today. What is the most powerful apologetic, do you suppose? Now, I'm not in any way diminishing the importance of having sort of intellectual preparation, if you will, of the sort that he actually commands later in chapter 3 and verse 15, where he says, be ready to give an answer. And here he's talking about intellectual preparation, the grasping of certain principles, something like a worldview, if you will, closely reasoned arguments in response to objections or difficulties that may be raised concerning the rational character of what it is that we say that we believe. It's fine to have all of these things prepared in our minds. Take classes, as it were. Go to seminars. Read books. Study. It's very important. There are legitimate questions that are asked. And we do want to overcome those objections. Why? Because not because we want to show ourselves to be like smart alecks and stuff like that or win arguments, but because we want people to come to Jesus and we want to help them because we love our neighbors that are outside of the faith. And perhaps there is something that we could say, some argument that we could make, a position that we could take, something that we could explain that would illuminate for them the possibility maybe it's not all a bunch of baloney. So those things are good. We ought to do those things. But Peter's from Missouri. And he starts with a very lengthy passage that's not about that stuff. It's not about apologetics in that intellectual sense. It's about show me. Show me. Show me your faith. Show me by your behavior, by your godly and honorable behavior. Demonstrate, shine forth the glory and the light and the excellencies of the person that has saved our souls by living by the will of God in submission to the authorities. And he's named them kings, emperors, governors, whatever. The full range of human institutions of leadership in the political sphere are to be respected and obeyed. Not to be disrespected, mistrusted. Now, we'll say more about all of that before I'm done here today. Well, we need to take the full force of what it is that he's teaching us here. This is the will of God. Not by argument, but by behavior. And so he's really, what he's saying is submission is a powerful apologetic for the gospel. It causes people to notice, who are these people? Look how they live in peace and in love and with charity toward all. They speak, when they speak with kindness and respect. We can say in verse 16, he says, you're not doing this because you're a servant, really, ultimately. You're not ultimately a servant of the emperor. You're not ultimately a servant of Caesar. He is not the ultimate authority. Our rationale for submissive behavior has nothing whatsoever to do with the ultimacy of some earthly seat of power. But we do this because we are servants of God in that rationale that is provided to us. So in that respect, this little section of the honorable life in terms of how we relate to government as believers in obedience to the Word of God, we will honor everyone. Honor. Honor. Everyone, speak respectfully about all. Now, I have to say, I don't have to, but I'm going to. The whole range of human authority is here, from the lowest to the highest. The guy on the corner who wears a badge, right, who's working there to keep us safe. He is a part of this system. He's a part of this institution, and we take care to honor those people. And we love those people. And we respect those people. And we're very thankful for their sacrificial behavior and actually providing us a space in which we can conduct our lives in peace, maintaining order on the streets of our cities. So from the local cop to the sheriff to the mayor to the county officials to the state house, this might be a little more controversial, we honor those folks. And that attitude and that position that we are commanded to obtain within the world as we stand in relationship to the power of government is to honor. That is the obligation that we take. That is our responsibility. This will moderate our behavior and will moderate our speech and will glorify Jesus. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Think of that. That's astonishing, isn't it? You know what he's talking about? You know what Peter's talking about here? Who is the emperor? Who is the emperor when he's writing this book? I believe it was Nero. Now, I got a big long thing here you can't read, and I apologize, but I'm going to read it to you. I didn't want to go on slide after slide with this, but this comes directly from a Roman historian by the name of Tacitus, who was a contemporary. And there was a specific incident back in the year 64 AD in the city of Rome, and the city burned. For 6 days, the fires raged. At least hundreds, if not thousands, of people were killed in the city. Many, many thousands of people were left homeless. Now, what was believed on the street is like Nero does not like the aesthetics of the way the city of Rome is laid out, and he wants to change things. So by some kind of a surreptitious order or whatever, he sent some arsonists down there to start this fire. And that's what was widely believed. And it seems to me Tacitus, who is this author, has given some credibility to this theory about what was the source of that. I mean, just think about the character of this emperor. That Peter has just said, honor the emperor. Think of his character. Is he a good guy? Is he a Republican? Probably not. He's not a good guy. He's an awful guy. He's a blasphemer. He's utterly corrupt. He only has one interest, and that is the perpetuation of his own power. Well, sounds familiar. That's kind of what politicians do, isn't it? They like to perpetuate their power. It's no big news. Still, nevertheless, godly Christian people walking in obedience to the Word of God are commanded by the Spirit of God through the Word of God to honor. Well, a little of the story from Tacitus, I'll read it rather quickly, but all human efforts, all the lavish gifts of the emperor and the propitiations of the gods did not banish the sinister belief that the conflagration was the result of an order. So that's Nero. He's trying to, you know, like shift the blame. He's trying to do all kinds of things to put this rumor down. Consequently, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilatus, and a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their center and become popular. It's sort of like California. That's Tacitus. And he's not a fan of Christians. But, you know, this is actually an important little fragment in the historical records of the first century, because it's it's external evidence, if you will, right? Outside of the New Testament, outside of the Bible, here you have a widely respected historian giving credence to the story that, of Jesus, that he was a person, that he had a following, that they were called Christians, that he died under the hands of Pontius Pilate. Hugely confirming evidence for the historicity of Christianity coming not from within the sacred record, but from without, and widely recognized. The point of my reading this is, what kind of a guy was Nero? Was he a good guy? Should we submit to him because he's a good guy? Should we honor him because he's worthy and deserves this kind of stuff? And the answer to that is no way. And no way that, in fact, that Peter is, shall we say, naive concerning the moral character of the powers that be. No. There are deeper and more profound issues here. So, now we come to the next section, the submission of servants to their masters. The admonition is short. It's within just a few verses. And basically what he is saying, by way of review, we've already read it, is that we should likewise, and it's the same language, it's a slightly different construction, but it's the same verbiage, subject ourselves as servants to our masters. Now, there is an analogy between the institution that Peter's referring to here, in which most people found themselves as servants in the empire. You know, you had your citizens, you had your freemen, and you had your servant class. This isn't anything like an endorsement for those of you who may wonder, and I'll only briefly touch on this. There's a lot to learn about it, and it would take up way too much of my time. This is not an endorsement of slavery. We're not talking about anything that we might think of in the modern world. I mean, by the modern world, I mean in the last 1,000 years, particularly in the Americas and Europe, etc., like the enslavement of people that is permanent, that is put in place with legal sanctions so as to avoid any possibility of manumission, and that is entirely based on race. That isn't anything like what's being talked about here. So I need to just quickly dispose of that to say that what we have is clearly an analogy for us here in modern America, if you will, talking about our life on the job, our relationship to the boss. Treat your boss with respect. Submit yourself, it's the same word, put yourself in subjection to the structure of authority, if you will, to the hierarchy, to the workflow, to the org chart, wherever you are on it, and live in that place joyfully with respect. And you do it, again, this is part of the force of this teaching throughout the passage, even when you are treated unjustly. Now, there are a couple of important things here. This attracts the favor of God. You may have noticed as I read the passage, I was in the ESV. Actually, the NASB, which is the pulpit Bible here, which I just learned at a pulpit committee meeting the other night. I never knew what that translation was that's in front of you, but I looked at it this morning, and they actually do a little better job, I think, in the NASB, although it's in italics so as to suggest it's a gloss, okay, in order to really unpack the meaning. But what's always involved with grace is favor, the favor of God, undeserved, right? Favor of God, that is really at the heart of the meaning of that word, which is used in a very unusual way here. But when we treat, this is what he's saying, when we treat our bosses respectfully, even when they are unjust, that this, in a particular way, attracts the favor of God. God finds it a thing of favor when we endure unjust treatment and continue to endure such treatment and are not moved from our absolute commitment to subjection to proper authority and speak to and about our bosses, even those bosses we don't like, with respect. And then he gives us this amazing example of Jesus. I love this passage. I love this passage because I don't think there's a more clear explication of the gospel anywhere, really, in the New Testament than what Peter provides for us here. Look at Jesus and what he endured and what he suffered. Now, establishing his character, he points out first in 21, he had no sin. There was no lie, no deception in Jesus. He was perfectly innocent, pure, honest, tempted in all points like as we are, yet without, apart from, fully apart from, in no way polluted or touched by any power of evil. And so there's no deception in Jesus, only truth-telling and truth-living. No hate. No threats. When he was threatened, he didn't threaten back. No sort of retaliatory defensiveness, if you will, and the need to make a point, win an argument, as it were, or to express his rage. No, he kept on entrusting himself to the Father in the midst of very difficult circumstances, which excludes the idea of fear. Trust is the opposite of fear. Jesus did not live in fear. He lived in trust. Now, I want you to remember that this is set forth for us, these things that we're just briefly looking at, as our example. And when God says, here's your example, what he means for us is to follow that example. Go and do thou likewise. In relationship to the government or on the job and in the context of the powers that be, do not sin, do not lie, do not hate, don't issue threats. Entrust your life. This glorifies God when we feel like we're being mistreated and nevertheless we put ourselves in the hand of the Father. Almighty God, thank you. Even thanking and glorifying God in the midst of pain and rejection, such as that which was being experienced by this church to whom Peter writes, and so it is for Christians today across the world. So those are the absence of all those things were absent in the example of Jesus. He continued then in a positive way to trust in the Father. There was no fear. And then he bore our sins in his body. I love that expression because it is so clear. When Jesus went to the cross, he carried the great weight of our sin and the consequences that we deserve for having sinned, went there with Jesus bodily to the cross. And in an act of incredible sacrificial love, he gave his life, his body, up, receiving in himself the punishment that I deserve. Thank you, Jesus. And he did it motivated by a desire to deliver us from sin so that we would die to sin and live to righteousness. And he did it to heal our souls. By his wounds, we are healed. I think it's metaphorical. I could discuss this at length, but I don't have time. Our souls, wandering, lost in darkness, shame, and sin, were brought back by the great shepherd of our souls to our rightful home, there in the sheepfold. He went out and he found us. By God's grace and through his precious blood, he claimed us as his own. And as a shepherd, he drew us to himself. Now I have to back up from this passage, and I only have 2 minutes, and then it'll be 12 o'clock, and then I will be having gone over. is this all the Bible has to say about how we should relate to government? And the answer is no. There's more. I've tried to make a couple of sort of allusions. I want to let the text have its full force. Now we're getting into the Bob part. but really, it's still the Bible. The argument was made, you know, in Nuremberg to the jurors that we were, I mean, the Nazis, right? The exterminators, those characters that were held responsible, were responsible for the murder of millions of people in that era, were brought up on trial. And the argument that was made by the defense was that we were simply doing what the Bible teaches us to do. We were in submission. We were in absolute submission to the authorities, and we were simply obeying the laws as they were on the book at that moment. And one of the Nuremberg jurors asked a rhetorical question that entirely destroyed that argument. And the question is, don't we have higher laws? And we do. Of course we do. We have higher laws than the laws of any government. And in fact, if you look closely, and I won't take you through because of the lack of time, even in our text, there are inferences that can be drawn legitimately, and the real exegesis of this, that all of these human government institutions, etc., are put in place by God, which by itself presupposes that there is a higher law, a higher king, and a higher allegiance to which we as the children of God are called to be faithful. And that is our ultimate allegiance, friends, is to God. You see, there is a hierarchy of power, and it's when we get them confused, take the lower power and put it as the higher. That's when we have a problem and dealing with all of these tensions, etc. No, we have one ultimate authority in the universe, and it is God Himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we owe allegiance to Him. Our ultimate allegiance is to God and to Him alone. Now, that is articulated clearly in the doctrinal statement here at Oakwood Bible Church, because we believe that the authority of God is expressed to us in terms of His will and His ways through the very Word of God, which we have in our hands today. And so our ultimate fidelity and allegiance is to the Word of God. It is to God, and the will of God is understood through the Word of God, and that is a higher law and a higher authority than any government law. So if the government authorities at any time require us to do evil, either by doing something that is absolutely forbidden in the Word of God or by not doing something that is explicitly commanded in the Word of God, well, we must rather obey God. Now, we know this as students of the Bible because we see so many examples. I mentioned the Hebrew midwives, which I reread Exodus chapter 1, and I love the fact that the Hebrew midwives would not kill those boys. They saved them alive, and then they went and they lied to Pharaoh as to what they were up to when they were asked. And this was pleasing to God. Now, this is an act of civil disobedience, clearly. And it was approved by God. Rahab lied to the king of Jericho, would not reveal the location of the spies, etc. Saved those spies. And her act of faith in so doing, even though it was civil disobedience, clearly that king had authority over her as a citizen of that town. She disobeyed the king, and she was approved as a woman of faith as a result of that. But how about just Peter himself? In the wider Petrine, you know, canon, not just the books that he read, but the things that he himself did as recorded in both in the Gospels. And there's an interesting thing about that I may remember in just a moment, but also here in the book of Acts. And you remember the situation. There's healing going on, and there's preaching going on, and there's gospelizing going on. And these born-again believers led by these apostles are just talking about Jesus all up and down the streets of the city of Jerusalem, and they're called in, and they are ordered explicitly, you've got to shut up about this now. You've got to stop talking about Jesus. You've got to quit that. And here's what they said in Acts 5, chapter 5, in this dialogue that is recorded for us. Now, these are the words of Peter. Well, first of all, it's the Jewish authorities. We strictly charge you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter, this is the guy that's saying, honor the empire, honor the emperor, right? Here's what he said. And the apostles, with full apostolic authority, say, we must obey God rather than men. So, just that simple question, is civil disobedience ever legitimate or justified? And the answer to that is yes, there's a higher law. And when these two laws are in conflict, when we have direct decrees or laws that are passed that in some way would require, if obeyed, the people of God to do that which is not right, sinful, then we must resist. In fact, we must die. There are some hills we must die upon, my friends, in this world. We must take the consequences of such resistance and weigh it carefully and be willing to pay the cost. Remember, that's what Jesus did. He is our example. But what about the instruments of civil disobedience? Does it matter? The manner in which one resists the earthly authorities? Well, yes, clearly it does matter. Not any uprising, certainly not the profusion of violence and disorder and rioting and any of those kinds of things. They must be avoided by the people of God and spoken against. And I've just boiled it down to a couple of considerations here. Any act of Christian civil disobedience, and I think this is consistent with the passage that we just read, it has to be shaped by Christian virtues and values. That is, it must be very much following, the example of Jesus. No sin, no deception, no hate, no threats, no fear, and a willingness to sacrificially love the people of God and our neighbors and to absolutely take the cost of whatever it is that may come to us as a result of our carefully crafted decision and response to resist the powers that be. So any act of Christian civil disobedience must be shaped not just by Christian virtues and values, but by the cross, by Jesus himself. It must be Jesus-y, hugely Jesus-y. We must be able to see Jesus in it and the love of Jesus and the purity of Jesus in any such action, not pride. Follow the example of Christ. Well, now it's 12:08. I really went over today. There's more I could say. These are important issues in today's world, so I hope you will forgive me for going longer. We may be called upon in these days to consider these things even more carefully and to act in accordance with the leading of God. I don't think it's there yet, certainly not in Michigan. I'm from Minnesota. I don't think it's there yet either. California, I think what MacArthur did out there was good, frankly, and right and necessary, because I think that was an over-the-top kind of constraint that was put upon the people of God out there. But I can't give a wholehearted and full endorsement because this has to be evaluated as to the propriety and the prudence and the wisdom and the spirit in which the civil disobedience that I'm referring to. If you don't know what I'm talking about, I don't have time, but we'll talk. Is it shaped by Jesus? Does it follow the example of Christ as laid out here in 1 Peter? These are the criteria I think we must consider as we think about all of these things. Please, can I ask please for our worship team to come forward, and we are going to close the service in singing. And as they're coming, I will pray. Then we'll close the service with the singing of the hymn. Father, thank you, Lord, for your word that gives us clear guidance in a dark world. Help us take these things to heart, to process these things, and to make wise responses individually, as a church, as a society. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.